You're going to be in Isaiah 65. Lord, we thank you again for your word. It's marvelous. It's awesome. This book is awesome. You are awesome. Thank you for empowering and enlightening Isaiah with these words to enlighten us. How many centuries later? Your word is everlasting. You are unchanging. You're immutable. Lord, you're awesome, and we just thank you for what you're about to do. Speak to our hearts through your word tonight, Lord. Reveal it to our spirit, through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are up to chapter 65. Just recently, we've seen the day of vengeance. We've looked at the Lord's loving kindness. You know, no matter what Israel did, he never forsook him. He won't do that with you either. We've seen Israel's father and redeemer, this God. He's not only their father, he's their redeemer. You know, do you ever really, I know I say this a lot, but do you ever really think about our God, our creator, became our redeemer, and he was the sacrifice? Let that sink in sometime, or let that sink in every day. We've seen the nations tremble at God's presence. One day they are going to. You think of the planet today. Think of how many people are on this planet that would say, I have no reason to tremble before God. I don't even believe in him. Where is he? Now they're going to find out. We've seen the work of God's hands. We've seen a lot of creation testimony in Isaiah of God's creative work. And now we're going to see his rebellious people, basically, in chapter 65 here. And I feel like the hearts of the people right at this point, if we could interject in Isaiah's day, they're like, come, please come. And they're talking about the Savior the first time. Here we are. Aren't we the same way right now? Please come the second time. Well, Isaiah 65, 1, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now in Romans 10:20, the Apostle Paul quotes this referring to the Gentiles. God sovereignly reached out to those who were not seeking him at all. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing to me, and it's a blessing to me, because he's referring to the Gentiles, because the Jews weren't interested in him, and I'm glad he did. The Jews never thought that God would reach out to the Gentiles, and you know why they didn't know that? Because they weren't reading their scriptures, that's why, because it's in there. It's like a lot of people today. You meet Christians all over the place, and maybe they don't teach like we do. Maybe they don't get into the word as deep as we do, and they just don't know. It's amazing, isn't it? You ever scope out other Christians from other places and find out their knowledge of the Bible, and you find out, you didn't know that? How come you didn't know that? Well, I'm glad he reached out anyways, but I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels. You know, they're breaking their dietary laws and all that. Which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all day. You know, in other words, it's like, you know, you ever have smoke get in your face and it's burning your eyes and your nose? And God is saying, that's what these people are doing to him. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me in the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. So, just like there are good grapes or bad grapes, there are good grapes and bad clusters, let's say. So too, there are good people in bad groups. There are good people in a nation that wasn't doing very well at all. You know, I mean, we have some grapes at home, and one or two of them are not good. But Maybe you have a bunch of grapes and all of them are bad and one of them or two of them are good. I'm thinking of Israel like that. So is the Lord. Spiritually, they were rotten. Israel was rotten. And the Lord knew that. He sees everything they do. But some of them loved God. There were still some in this cluster who loved God. God won't forsake a whole group of people because there may be one or two in there. I believe when Abraham was bargaining with God, well, what if there's just one righteous person in that city? He only got down to 10. He could have gone all the way down to 1, and I believe God would have said, all right, I won't destroy it. So just like there are good grapes and bad clusters, so there are good people in a nation, this nation that's doing terribly. And spiritually, Israel is rotten. But there are some who, again, they really, really love the Lord. And it was because of them that God didn't destroy the whole cluster. So, by the way, new wine, when you see new wine, look at this. It has no alcohol content in it because, look at it, its juice is still in the cluster of grapes. See, Israel considered the best wine new wine, meaning it's still in the grape. So they really weren't into the alcohol. Today, anybody who's into wine, don't give me that garbage about, yes, I'm into a connoisseur of wines, and I just love to. You know what? You love to get hammered. That's what it's all about. Give me a break. I mean, come on. You know, there are some people who drink a glass or two. That's okay. But I mean, primarily, people are drinking to get drunk. That's what they're doing today. And I know, you know, a glass of wine here and there is okay, but this is, the juice is still in the cluster of the grapes, and it's fresh. It's not even fermented yet. And I will bring forth the seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon, which is north of Joppa, which is the seaport on the Mediterranean, shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor, which is near Jericho, a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me, the people who have sought him. You know that shepherd who gives us those green fields to lay down in and everything? He's talking like that. Those that have sought me, there's still a remnant. There's always a remnant, no matter where. But you notice the Lord calls Israel his elect. And Israel is also referred to as God's elect in verse 22, Romans 11, 28. And some people will say, well, I thought we were the elect. We are. So are they. So this is important because in Matthew 24, Jesus talks of gathering his elect in the tribulation. Wait a minute. People use that for, wait, so we're not going to be raptured before the tribulation? He's talking about the Jews. You need to understand that the elect can be the Christians, the elect can be the Jews, this group of elect he's speaking of. He'll gather during the tribulation. As believers, we're not going to be there. So this reference here is not to us, but to Israel. So think of it like this. We are the elect, the church. Israel is the elect too. Not everybody in the church is a born-again Christian, are they? Not every Jew is really given over to the Lord. I look at it like this, the word election. We have another one coming up. Can you imagine what's going to happen in this next year? We have another election coming up. And when I think of election and elect and everything, Jesus votes for us. Satan votes against us. We cast the deciding vote. What are you going to vote for? Who are you going to vote for? How are you going to vote? That's how I look at the elect. I don't like to get into all that predestination, election, and all that. I just say that. Jesus votes for us. Satan votes against us. It's up to you to cast the deciding vote to become the elect. Here, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, he's speaking to them, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Now, these phrases are different. They used them back then. That troop and that number refer to games that were associated with idolatry. Most of the people that Isaiah prophesied to weren't part of the remnant that loved God. They were playing games, which kind of reminds me of the soldiers who were casting lots for Jesus' garment. Can you picture this? These guys are rolling lots. It's kind of like playing dice. They're going to divide our Savior, our Lord God, his robe. He's hanging there bleeding out on the cross, and they're gambling for that piece of clothing in front of them. They're playing games. So it reminds me of these soldiers who cast lots for Jesus' garments, Matthew 27:35. They were completely unaware that as he hung on the cross, their eternal destiny is hanging right before him, we could say. It was hanging in the balance, too. And most of the people that Isaiah prophesied to, they didn't get what was going on. They weren't part of the elect. They weren't part of the remnant. They weren't part of that group that loved God. So what they were doing, they were preparing tables to destiny and fortune. That's what this is called. In other words, you know what they were doing? They were gambling. Gambling has always been big. Always. I know people that I decided I'm going to the casino. I decided I'm going to Vegas. I'm going to Atlantic City. And the next thing you know, they're like 150 grand in a hole because they can't stop. That was never one of my problems, even when I wasn't saved, but I knew a lot of guys who had this problem, gambling. They were playing games associated with idols. That's where their hearts were. You think about it. If gambling is playing games to idols, and it still is if you think about it, you're playing to the idol of money, maybe. You're gambling away to the idol of fortune. You're throwing it up and like, well, here goes. And that's not trust in God at all, is it? That's almost like it is an idol. So troop is fortune and number is destiny here. He says, therefore, will I number you to the sword? You shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Sounds to me like you really want to be on the Lord's side. You really want to be one of his servants, don't you? You know, he's saying that. My servants, my servants, my servants. We get into the New Testament, what do we find out? I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. That's Jesus. Jesus comes not with a totally different heart than God. It is God. God's heart. I want to call you friends. You come to me, you put your faith and trust in me and what I did. You trust me for your salvation. I call you friend. Not servant anymore, friend. That's amazing. Like I shared this weekend, he calls me his friend. And I sit and I think about that. And I read his word. And I fall in love with Jesus more and more and more all the time because I want to. I ask him that. And I want to be a servant. You know what I mean? He's saying, you're not a servant. You're my friend. But I make myself a servant of my own choice because I love him so much. I don't want anybody ever serving here that doesn't do it out of love. If you're not serving the Lord because you love him, then you're not really serving the Lord. You might be serving man. You're going through the motions, whatever it might be. Those who forsook the Lord and chased after other gods are going to be slain, and God's servants would be called by another name. Now, what also is interesting, what would that name be? Think about it. Well, in Antioch is where they first came down with this name. Antioch in the book of Acts. The people there, they started to call the Christians, Christians. You know what Christian means? Little Christ. I remember when I was working at Mobile Chemical, I was in the art department and all that, and I was working upstairs, and some of the people in our department, there was me and another guy. Neither one of us were very tall, and they called us the Little Jesus. There goes the Little Jesus guys. And I thought, well, that's really fitting because that's what Christian means, Little Jesus. But that's where they first called Christians, Acts 11:26, and calling them little Christ. That's what it means. So people were actually mocking those believers. That's the new name, I believe, that Isaiah is alluding to here, if you think about it. But it's a name that we wear with great humility, don't we? How about responsibility? Think of the responsibility that comes with it, because we know him. We know what he wants us to do, don't we? I met a man this Monday night. A backslidden Christian in the jail. And I looked him in the eye and he says, yeah, I'm a Christian. I said, are you born again? He goes, yeah. And he's like, my heart is hard. And he's giving me all these excuses. And I look him in the eye and I go, you know exactly what to do. And he goes, yeah, I know you do. I'm looking for the answer. You already know what the answer is. You know what the answer is. You're just running away. God helps us to live up to it, too, if you let him. Live up to that responsibility. Live up to that title. Live up to the calling and everything. And we behave like Jesus by showing love and grace just like he showed it. Love one another as I have loved you. Not the way the world does it, you know, on the radio. Love, love, love all the time. I think they're singing about love because they don't know where it is. And if you think about it, by showing the love and the grace that he showed, he said, love one another the way I have loved you. Not the way you want to. Not that, whatever you want to call it. Unconditionally. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what they smell like. So it says here, verse 16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from thine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. I'm trusting in this verse that I'm going to forget about the people that never got saved. When I'm in heaven, I'm not even going to know them anymore. And I'm counting on that because I would be sad. In heaven, I can't be sad. So I believe he's going to wipe memory away. You know, I actually had a guy come up to me and say, do you think your mother's in heaven? And I said, I don't know. I hope so. And two guys actually came up to me and said, well, you know that memory will be wiped away. And I thought, that's a terrible encouragement, but they're right. And I didn't take it as they were not good people or anything. I just thought, yeah. He says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The Hebrew word translated create is bara, and it means to create from absolutely nothing. Nobody can do that but God. You ever hear that old joke? The scientists all come together, and they go to the top of a mountain, and they get God's attention, and they're like, hey, we've created life. We can do it too. And God goes, oh, really? And they go, yeah. And he goes, how do you do that? They go, well, we take some dirt. He goes, no. You got to make your own dirt. Back to the lab, guys, you know. So only God. So when we read Genesis 1:1, that God created the heavens and the earth, the word used is also bara, out of nothing. He started with nothing. So in other words, God didn't use pre-existing materials to create the earth. He simply spoke the word and it became. He just spoke. And the use of the word bara here in Isaiah means that God's going to create something completely new. It won't be a matter of just remodeling the earth and the heavens, because what we read in 2 Peter 3:10, we read that this earth will be done away with completely, entirely. In a millisecond flash of unbelievable energy and heat, fervent heat, things will cease to be. He'll start over again. And the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Again, maybe the split second you're in heaven and you're looking around and you're like, where's grandma? Where's? And you don't see him. Maybe that's where the tears are. Or when you're sitting there and judging those that we're going to sit in judgment with the Lord. We shed some tears, but he's going to wipe every tear away. And then I think he's going to wipe every remembrance away of those we know that didn't make it. So there's incentive to get out there and share with everybody you know so they do make it. The former shall not be remembered. Listen, you know something? We're going to be up there, let's say 18 billion years from now. We're all sitting around. This group right here, we're all hanging out. We got a break from whatever we're doing, worshiping. And we're sitting there and we're, remember when we were back there on Earth and it was like November 18th and it was 30 degrees outside. You know what? No. To remember any moment here on Earth is going to be like, hey, remember when you were picking up dog junk in the backyard? I mean, it's just not, you know, it's just not this. You get the idea. It's going to be. You can't. It's not even going to be worth thinking about any moment here. Your best moment on earth. Be like when you're a kid and you are picking up the backyard or whatever it is. I don't know. But the new heaven and the new earth are going to be so wonderful. It won't even be brought into. We won't remember what was here before. And the things of this world, the relationships with people that are in hell and lost because of the rejection of Jesus Christ, it won't even come to mind. And I know that's tough, isn't it? Tough to think about. Otherwise, heaven couldn't be heaven. And I believe we would be mourning all through eternity. if we could remember, if we remembered all of our friends and family that didn't receive Jesus. You know, and I know I have family members that have gone on, and I know they didn't receive Jesus, unless somehow in their final moments, they had a moment with the Lord, and he appeared to them. And like I'll tell a lot of people, I know a guy who got saved in a coma. Jesus came to him in a coma. We'd been praying for this guy for years, his wife and I. She would come in, pray. His name was Jim. And he had a stroke, and he was in a coma, and he came out of it, and he got better, and then he had another one. And it was on New Year's Eve, and they came in about 3 weeks later, and he told me the story. He's recovered. He's standing there, and he says, I had another stroke. I went into a coma. Jesus came to me and said, this is it. Last chance. Remember when I came to you before? And the proof of it was this guy wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And here he is standing before me, and he's like, I'm saved. Jesus came to me in my coma. And I thought, I believe it. You're so radically different. I mean, and his wife's standing right there going, yep. I mean, this lady was been through 5 cancer episodes and healed every time. And that heart was still hard, that guy. And it took this. And I thought, man, oh, man, it's a good thing you didn't refuse. So I believe that if we could remember some people, we would be mourning for them for eternity. So it couldn't be heaven. So the full description here of the new heavens and earth is given in the last 2 chapters of the Bible. If you want to read that later on tonight. But it occurs here first. And this final cosmos will continue forever. Free of sin. Always new. Today, thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, everything is degrading, it's breaking down, you know, which is totally opposed to evolution. Think about it. But this new heaven, new earth, and everything that's free from sin will always be new. So he goes on, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. So this is the new Jerusalem, the holy city, specially created and prepared by Jesus Christ to last for eternity. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So this is a great message of hope for the people of Jerusalem right now. You know, it seems like things are going pretty good over there, but it's always tense. Right now, actually, there's rockets falling, or there were. There are Muslims on the Temple Mount. There's unrest. They're surrounded. It's not a secure feeling. Think about if we were much smaller, we were the size of New Jersey, and everybody who hates us is surrounding us. They're touching our borders. Think about that. So this is a message here that's pretty hopeful, because there's still an awful lot of weeping and crying with no solution in sight for Jerusalem right now, is there? They're going to head into another Holocaust. That's still yet to come. Another one. You go over there and their motto is never again, but it's going to be again under the Antichrist. It is going to be again. So there's no solution in sight. You know, missiles are falling, or they have been. The Holocaust is coming. But in the day of the new heaven and the new earth, weeping and wailing will be replaced by joy and rejoicing. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. Now this is the kingdom age, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth, and there will be health, there will be peace and righteousness to such a degree that most people will live all the way through the millennium. We will have already been raptured and get our glorified bodies, and we'll be flying around helping the Lord do whatever. I don't know what we're going to be doing, like he needs help, but there will be peace and righteousness. So people will live through the millennium. We who are Christians, we won't have our physical bodies at that time. We will be ruling and reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom. We will already have been caught up in the air. We'll have our new glorified bodies. When we see him, when we see Jesus, we will be like him. We're going to get a body like his. When we see him, we're going to be like him? Wow. I mean, we're not going to be gods, some cults believe. That's not it. But we will have our glorified bodies. So this doesn't apply to us. These are those who come to the Lord during the tribulation period. But the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. So this evidently speaks to those who, even in the glorious kingdom age, They refuse to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's amazing, but some will. Satan's going to be bound for 1,000 years in a pit, and then God's going to let him go. And do you know that some people are going to follow him? They're going to go for his old, yeah, amazing. So some won't submit to the lordship of Jesus, even after 1,000 years of total perfection on earth and awesomeness. It's amazing how hard-headed and hard-hearted people can be. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. In the kingdom age, the houses and the vineyards that people build and plant will be for their own blessing. This solves the problem of the corruption of capitalism, if you think about it. Communism and socialism came to answer the corruption of capitalism, but man discovered that they were even more corrupt systems. I like to look at communism and socialism basically as the communist or the socialist says, what's yours is mine. The Christian should say, what's mine is yours. Big difference, right? I mean, what's yours is mine. No, we should be saying, what's mine is yours. Capitalism, it's the best system there is. It's got a lot of flaws, obviously. Man discovered that communism and socialism were much worse. In the kingdom, though, there will be a perfect blend of capitalism and communism, I guess, if you will, in the best sense of the words. But as believers, we do a great disservice to our calling if we think that capitalism is the answer or that the American form of democracy is where it's at. We know that's not true. But I'm grateful for the system we have, and I'm not naive enough to think that our system is the answer. I don't think any of us are. The answer lies in only looking to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Just like Paul said, no longer am I going to preach anything else but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because he went to Greece. He went to Athens. He marched up Mars Hill, and he sat there with all the thinkers and the geniuses and the debaters, and he debated with them. And you know what happened? He went back down that hill. He didn't make one convert. He didn't stay in the city long enough to plant a church. He bombed out. Zero. Zero success. So where does he come up with, now I will preach nothing but Christ and Christ crucified, on his way from Mars Hill to Corinth? He's on his way to Corinth, and he's like, that's it. I'm not getting in these stupid arguments anymore. I'm not getting in these debates anymore. I'm going to preach Jesus and Jesus crucified and nothing else. And you know what? Success. So there's our goal as well, to do that same thing. But anyway, God's going to bless his people. Listen, no matter what type of government they're in, he can protect us. He can bless us. No matter what our system of government is, when he came, Rome was oppressing Israel, and he came. If he couldn't do that, you would have said, couldn't you wait it a few years and get Rome out of there? Or couldn't you just come and get Rome out of there? Or he didn't, did he? He's going to bless us no matter what form of government we have. So I thought I'd talk about that a little bit, and that's enough. But any people who look to God will be blessed by him. Blessed by him. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. It's awesome. Fred and I have a little thing that happened where it was like a God thing. And he was going to call me, and he decided not to call me. He decided to go to the Lord. And he went to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him, and he spoke to the Lord. And I sent him a devotional. I didn't know any of this. And he's like, it came like right at the right moment. Instead of calling me, he went to the Lord, and I sent him a devotional. It was exactly like what he was going through, and you know what I'm saying? I didn't know, and he didn't know, and I called him by accident, and he didn't really even call me. And I don't know if that all made sense, but it does to Fred and I, so never mind. But anyways, the presence of the Lord will be so real in the kingdom age that there won't be any need for fasting. There won't even be any need for praying through or pleading with God, because before we even call, he will answer. Actually, Jesus tells us that in Matthew 6:8 right now. You start praying before you even think of what you want to pray for. He already knows what you're going to pray for. Whatever your next prayer is, he already knows that. So think about that when you start to pray. He told us that in Matthew 6:8, even now. Verse 25 here says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Carnivores will revert to their original state in Eden. It's hard to think of a lion eating straw or eating vegetation or whatever, but things have changed dramatically. And in the kingdom, harmony is going to replace ferocity. There's no longer going to be, you know, the survival of the fittest. There will be no struggle for survival like there is on the planet today. You ever watch those movies, the African safari? And I mean, man, everybody's killing everybody. I mean, the gazelle comes down to the river and there's a lion stalking it from behind. Before it can get that, the crocodile comes up and pulls that down, you know. And I mean, I love that stuff. I like watching that. There will be a new order, actually. No survival of the fittest. There was no million years before man. People believe that there were millions and millions and millions and millions of years before man. That would mean there were millions and millions and millions and millions of years of death. Death didn't happen till Adam. There was no millions of years before there was death. Romans 5:14 says that death ruled from the time of Adam, not before that. So chapter 66, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Now the house he speaks of here refers to the temple. And before the tribulation, the Antichrist will apparently work out a deal. It's probably not very far off. It can't be. But he's going to work out a compromise between the Muslims and the Jews that allows the temple to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. Listen, the minute they decide to build the temple, everything's ready to go, you know. I mean, it's like just lighting a match to a firecracker with a wick that big. That's how quick it's going to go. Get the okay. Everything's ready. I mean, they're just like waiting. So he work out this compromise between the Muslims and the Jews. He will be a man of peace, but he will be a liar. It's going to allow the temple to be rebuilt right there on the Temple Mount. And this will give him even greater geopolitical power and stature, an awesome pedestal to be on and all that in the political field. But you notice, too, here, there's no mention of stars or other worlds. And I find that interesting because I was thinking about this today. The heavens are the Lord's. He says the earth is his footstool. The heavens, the earth. And I was thinking about this today. How come the Bible doesn't tell us if there's people on other planets? Personally, I don't believe there are at all. Because they would be less than perfect. They would fall. They would falter. They would sin. They would mess up. They would need a redeemer. And Jesus only died one time. That's the way I look at it. So it's pretty simple. I know I preached that here one night. And we had a sound guy a couple of years back who had a fit when I said that. What? There's no life on other planets. What are you, nuts? I'm like, well, you show me. Where in here does it say? Men on earth are his primary interest and his concern. And I find then he would be cheating another race that he had made somewhere out there or whatever you want to call them. And I think the people or whatever the things that are flying around the universe out there now, they're demons. They're demons. And one of the proofs of that is they can, even NASA says, these guys that are flying around out there, they can do a 90-degree turn at speeds that are unheard of. They must be flipping into another dimension. Think about it. So out of their very own mouths, I think they're talking about demons. But anyway, for all these things hath mine hand made, and those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. I love this. Look at this, you guys. He's going to look to you, if this is you. To this man, to this woman, to this boy, to this girl, I will look. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. Stephen quoted verses 1 and 2 here in Acts chapter 7, agreeing with Solomon and agreeing with Isaiah about the greatness of God the Creator. God created an infinite, amazing, mighty cosmos. They're saying that it's expanding all the time. I don't know about that. I just think it's infinite and they're just seeing more of it. And yet his heart is occupied with those who tremble at his word. Think of all that he can see and he's in charge of and all that's going on everywhere. And his concern is people. People. Those most who tremble at his word. Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Can we do that? Think about that. David said in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. A few chapters ago in Isaiah said in Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one, the one who's way up there above us, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, think of all that, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. That's you. Humble spirit. Humble. I just spent a couple days with Calvary Chapel Toronto, and they're 90% Korean. And what I love about them is before they get saved, they have a servant's heart. After they get saved, boy, do they have a servant's heart. I mean, they're so humble. They are so humble. They will lay down. If they had to, they would lay down across a puddle so you wouldn't get your shoes dirty. But I love this. The Lord says, I dwell with him that's of a contrite and a humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Let that be your heart. Humble, broken over your sin, like David said, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Why is a spirit broken? Because he's a sinner and he's broken over his sin. He's mourning for his own sin. Ever mourn over your own sin? Let that be your heart. Now, verse 3, he's speaking to the hypocrites, really, if you check this out. He says, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. Now, he's talking about guilt. And what he's saying is their religious ritualism, say that 10 times fast, religious ritualism, added to their sin. Anybody's religious ritualism doesn't take it away. The false things we used to do, maybe we were taught these things in another system or whatever it was, going through the motions and, you know, genuflect and 52 Hail Marys or you know, whatever, Hail Moses, whatever they are, and all these things. He's not impressed with this. This religious ritualism doesn't take away the bad things they've done. It might as well be, look, he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. God is saying the false stuff is so false, it might as well be even worse than it is. It doesn't mean anything. It'll add to your guilt. So the Lord doesn't mess around. He says here, I'm not impressed with your structures or your sacrifices. After all, you can't offer me anything that I don't already own. I'm not in your plans. I'm not in your projects. I'm not in your programs. You hear people running around saying, well, God bless this and God bless that. And, you know, God's not in a lot of their things. And he's saying here, what I want from you guys is to humble yourselves before me and be obedient to me. That's how simple this all is. Humble yourself before me, be obedient to me. That's all we got to do. That's how easy it is. It's that easy. I could take this whole book and say, you know what this book means? Humble yourselves before God and be obedient to him. And be like Abraham. Believe God. It will be accounted righteousness unto you. So he says, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. They actually love the things they're doing that they think appease me and make me happy. They're abominations, and they love them. There are systems and beliefs and different things out there where they'll do sick things. Actually, in Isaiah's day, they were running around in the woods doing sexual worship, thinking God loves this. Today too, really, if you think about it. But they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. They love what they're doing. God declared through the prophet Hosea 6:6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. They were bringing the burnt offerings. Let's bring 1,000 sheep, you know, and this will really make God happy. But their hearts are wicked and they're not obeying. Anything we give to God is an abomination if it's not accompanied by a heart of mercy and a heart of obedience. He says, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. So he's saying those who aren't repentant really just offend God by all these religious observances. And without practical holiness, their sacrifices and their offerings might as well be crimes. They're like crimes and abominations. They may choose their hypocritical ways, but they can't choose the consequences. That's God. God does that. Those who refuse his call to repentance and just go on in their ways that he hates, they're going to taste his wrath. So whatever you're doing right now that he hates, stop. Be broken over it. Get over it. Stop it. Repent. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out. They cast you out. I was thinking this. For my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Those who won't hear the word of God. Jesus was talking to John, and he told him the church of Laodicea, which I believe we're in this era right now, the book of Revelation. He said, I will cast you out. I will puke you out of my mouth. I will vomit you out. I will be so revolted and sick by you. And he's kind of saying this here too, because you're so lukewarm. You're not hot. You're not cold. You make me sick. Can you picture Jesus saying that? For my name's sake, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy and they shall be ashamed. So the same people who built the temple and made these offerings would go about casting out the Lord's people, saying, the Lord be glorified. You know what? Does it remind you of anybody? This is speaking prophetically of people, but one in particular. If you think about it, he came on the scene and he does just this. Saul of Tarsus. Before the Lord stopped him in his tracks on the road to Damascus, Paul really thought, I'm doing God a service, man. I'm going to round up all these Christians. I'm going to get them in jail. We're going to kill them. We're going to wipe these Christians out. He thought he was glorifying God by arresting Christians. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a genius. He was on the Sanhedrin. He had it all going on. He's brilliant. I am serving God like nobody else. My pedigree is better than everybody. I mean, he'd tell you about it. He's on his way to wipe out the Christians in Damascus. He's got the papers. He's going to bring them back. They're going to kill him. So the Lord stops him in his tracks, because he really thought he was glorifying God by arresting Christians. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. He was zealous, but his zeal was misdirected. And I think, God help us so that we don't think we're doing him a favor by rebuking certain people. We might think we're doing him a big favor when we, you know, get down on other people maybe, and maybe we shouldn't do that. Putting down, rebuking a brother or a group or finding fault with a certain church. Listen, I have done that, but I felt the Lord had me do that when it came to what is salvation. What is salvation? Your view of salvation is not biblical, and I feel like it may be my job to tell you about it. I've done that. I have. But the Holy Spirit will convict our brothers and sisters when they're mistaken. We don't have to go around doing his job. It's God's part to convict, chasten, and discipline. It's ours to love and forgive and embrace. And again, unless it's a salvational issue. You know, I've seen churches argue over the rapture, argue over this, argue over that. Should your infant baptize? I've seen churches, churches themselves argue over colors of paint and furniture. And I'm like, oh. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith the Lord? See, the Lord is asking all that to say, who has heard of a nation being born in a single day? Can't happen, can it? Nobody in history has ever heard anything like this until our generation. A nation was literally birthed in a day. May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. In one day, all odds against them, all the countries surrounding them hate them. God says, now's the time, and I'm doing it. And I told you about it in the scriptures. So by proclamation of the United Nations, or the UN, the United Nothing, Israel was born in a single day. I believe that's what he's speaking of right here. Tell me that doesn't fit. He says, rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. So those who love Israel are going to be blessed. Genesis 12:3, we know that. Those who pray for her will prosper. Listen, Psalm 122, verse 6 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Those who love Jerusalem, I'll tell you what. I love Israel and I love the Jewish people, and Jerusalem is my favorite place I've ever been. I've been to Hawaii, I've been to a lot of places. But Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. So God's people pray for Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem. We're ordered to do that pretty much. And God himself delights in them, those who pray. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, and ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforteth. So will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. I love this, because if you read this out, God likens himself to a mother, and he says, I'm going to sit you on my lap and bounce you on my knee, basically. In Genesis, God identified himself to Abraham as El Shaddai. El means strong. We know he's strong. Shaddai means breasted, believe it or not. So God identifies himself not only as a strong father, but as a tender mother with many breasts, like can nourish many. A tender, nourishing mother too. So this is like saying with many breasts, he feeds all the people that will come to him. He'll feed you. He'll feed you. What I always think of first is he will feed you the word of God. He will feed you himself, the bread from heaven, the manna. What more could we ask for? And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants and his indignation toward his enemies. So prosperity will belong to the faithful remnant, but wrath to those who oppose the Lord. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. To those who just would not, and to those who just will not, they won't respond. They just, breaks my heart to think about this. You get shot down more than you get received. If you're really out there trying to share the Lord, there's a lot of people that don't respond. They won't respond. They will not respond. They don't just get away. God pleads through fire and sword. Drastic people require drastic measures. There's people in this room. There's many people I know. Even my testimony, the Lord had to scare a lot of people into heaven. He had to grab a lot of people and slap them upside the head, so to speak. He says here, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. Now, this is pretty bizarre, but what he's saying here is there were people that would sneak off into the woods, into the groves, these secret places for worship. Why would you have a secret place for worship? Because basically in your heart, you're ashamed of what you're doing. But we're worshiping out there. You know, I found some people who are like me, and we go out there, you know, and they're sneaking off to groves in the woods like covens. You know, like the witches' covens. You know, Don and I were talking about that on Halloween, how they're all out there in the woods doing their thing, dancing around and all that. And he says they're eating pork, which is against Jewish law, and mice. I found out the Romans considered mice a delicacy. You figure that out. I don't know, but they were forbidden by Old Testament law. But we do the same thing. Whenever we sneak off into our own little groves, where's yours? Is it at the office or is it a bedroom at home or it's a closet? I don't know what it is. You go off to your little grove to find pleasure in people or in activities that we know are not of God. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them under the nations to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Yavan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Tarshish was on the Mediterranean, possibly Spain. Pool and Lud were in North Africa. Tubal in Northeast Asia Minor. And Yavan was in Greece. So, you know, this wide area. These represent Gentile populations that are going to hear about God's glory through the faithful remnant. The Jews will go back to being those who proclaim God. They were originally supposed to bring the Savior to the Gentiles, but they didn't do it. So now it's the Gentiles that are trying to make the Jews jealous, Paul tells us, Romans chapter 11, that they may come. Well, things are going to turn back again. And in the kingdom age, the Lord will dispatch Jews to carry his message of salvation to those in all these far-off regions that have survived the tribulation. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all the nations upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts. So my holy mountain Jerusalem saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Again, this describes the great gathering that's going to take place. Jews are flocking to Israel now as we speak. Like I said, you can't walk down the street in Jerusalem without bumping into a Russian Jew. You can't go anywhere without seeing Ethiopian Jews. They're coming in from all over. There's almost a balance now. It used to be that there were more Jews in New York City than there were in Israel. That's almost the same now, which is a big thing. So there's a lot of Jews going back and all that. It's a great gathering that's going to take place in the kingdom age, though, here, what we're speaking of, resulting in the Jews' return to Jerusalem and many, many, many of them all through the help of Gentiles. And if you scope this out, one of the peoples that are really, really helping Jews make aliyah, to go back to the homeland, to live, is us. We've been doing that, Americans. I totally believe with our president that he's opened the doors even bigger than anybody ever before, as far as our country's concerned. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me. No more decay, no more death. In other words, eternally new, like I was saying before, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So it's really going to be a great day when the Jews join all these people to converge on Jerusalem for worship. Don't you feel like we get a taste of that? You ever be sitting here, or I'm standing, whatever we're doing, and Camille's singing, and the band's all up here, and Veronica's singing, and Tim's whacking on the drums, and Dave's bassing out and all that, and we're just closing our eyes, and you can picture being in heaven, worshiping. You ever do that? You just listen to everybody around you, and you just imagine you're standing before the throne. You ever picture that? We get a little taste of that. A little taste in those times of intense worship and fellowship, even now. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. This is a description of hell, a way to describe hell. And what's sad is that while the kingdom is celebrating, there will be incredible suffering by those who reject the king because they're left to the consequences of their own will. You're left to the consequences of your own will. How many times have you been asked? I have. You mean God sends people to hell? No, they choose to go there. What? Yeah, you choose to go there. Where are you going to go? Oh, I don't know. Well, would you like to know? But this describes hell, and this is sad. Incredible suffering for those who reject the king. And they're left to the consequences of their own will. Neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Many people are going to be brought into heaven by being scared out of hell or having the hell scared out of them. Either way you look at it, I mean, like me, I did. That's what happened to me. That's why I was saved. I became a Christian when I read about hell. I was reading a book one night. I remember this. A guy gave it to me, and I was reading about the rapture. And it just really got me, like, I want to be those people. I want to be the ones that get out of here. How do I do that? And it just got me one night, and being scared, I was. I became a Christian, and I read about the rapture, and one particular night, as I read, the Lord let me know, hey, this means you. What are you going to do, Jim? Here you go. Do it quick, because I kept reading the book, and it's like, wait a minute, he's coming back really soon? And this was like early 80s. I don't even know how long ago that was. I was reading this book, and Satan has a stopwatch. Think about it like this. He has a stopwatch in his hand, and he sees that his time is coming. His time is getting short, so he's chasing people even harder than he ever has before. I mean, you think about it, harder and faster, more energetically than ever, because he sees his time's running out, and he wants us. Maybe not us, but he wants people. And I hope we're all born again, because he's chasing you right now if you're not. And if not, the invitation's always being given, even now. People may know God's love, but what they also need to know is the reality of hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. Why? Because I think it's a little more effective to speak about pain, torment, eternal darkness, and all that, and that's where you're headed. Or you can go to this wonderful place over here. There's more of a dread for the bad than the anticipation of the good. And I think that's why he was doing that. You know, maybe you aren't responding to the goodness of God. Maybe you're not committing your life to Jesus. Or there are others that are, I should say. And I'd say, you know what? You know people like that? Give them hell. Serious. I'm not being disrespectful. Give them hell. Tell them about it. You'd be surprised. You know, oh, they're going to beat me up. Oh, they're going to say mean things about me. Oh, they're going to treat me bad. Really? You could save them. You're not going to save them. But God could use you to speak to them. He has you in the spot right there at that time, at that moment, maybe, for that intended purpose. Let them know that if they're not going to respond to the love of God, they'll have to deal with eternity apart from God. Listen, let's turn to Mark 9, and I'll read a couple of verses, and we'll be done. Mark 9:41. Jesus is speaking. He has a crowd. He says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and he were cast into the sea." And he doesn't mean just kids. Little ones are those that are dear to him. Those that are dear to him. Those who will steer you wrong on purpose. Wow. Look out. "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." You know what? What's causing you to sin? Cut it off. And I'm not saying cut off body parts. I'm saying get rid of whatever the anchor is. If the anchor isn't Christ, get rid of it. Cut off whatever you need to. Stop it. Remove it. Whatever it takes. Again, drastic times, drastic practices require drastic measures. That's what he means. You do not want to go to hell is what Jesus is saying. This is hell. Look at where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not. That's 3 times he says, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So the meaning isn't that unrepentant sinners or worms live forever. The opposite is the point of the passage. If the worms that infest a dead body aren't killed, the rotting flesh will be consumed until none remains. This is interesting because some people believe that eventual annihilation will happen. That these will be cast into hell for a time, and that time will transpire and they will be annihilated, completely annihilated, after a period of suffering. But just remember that God never intended anybody to be in hell. He made that for the angels that fell. He didn't intend for man to go to hell at all. There's just no other place to go where, if you choose to separate yourself from God for eternity, that's the place. I mean, that's it. And even when we choose to do our own will, he didn't give up on us. He sent Jesus Christ, his son, to die for us on the cross. He was slaughtered on that cross for our sin. He took the heat of hell for us. I believe that when he was on that cross, what he was experiencing was hell. Pain, suffering, burning, darkness. I mean, it literally was dark, and he probably couldn't see, and his father turned his back on him, and there was no God there. I mean, that was Jesus Christ, yes, but he was made sin. He was all the sin of the whole world. He was in hell, and he's saying, I'm going to do this for you. You don't have to go there. I love that. He took the heat of hell for us. We're all sinners. We're all murderers. We're all whoremongers or whatever you want. Liars, there's no exception, for all have sinned, every one of us. But he who knew no sin took our sin upon himself, died in our place, and we could say went to hell for us. He paid the price completely, and if we simply believe this and follow him, that's the important thing. We need to follow him. We will be saved eternally. Jesus cared enough about us to do this. He cared enough about us to tell us the truth about hell. We need to tell people the truth about hell. It's not a great evangelistic tool, but you know what? When you're running out of time and they're hard-headed, people respond. They do. So we need to listen to what he says. If you're not a believer, this needs to be the day of your conversion. Probably everybody here is, but if we are believers, this needs to be the day of new compassion for those around us that are headed for hell. If you're just a nominal believer, I think Warren spoke about that Sunday. Yeah, you're lukewarm. You know what Jesus said about that, right? I challenge you to make this a day of consideration, if that's you. You know, I find that if you're here on Wednesday night, you're also here on Sunday, you're not very lukewarm. You're here. You love the Lord. But I challenge you to make it a day of consideration. Jesus died for you. It's time to start living for him in light of heaven and eternity, in light of hell and its reality. So, Isaiah, we start Jeremiah. Let's stand and pray. Not now. But Lord, it's been an incredible book. Help us, Lord, to share what you put on our hearts, even if it's not pretty, even if we have to take them through hell to do this. Many people were scared into heaven. They will be. Many people will be as if their clothes were on fire when they enter heaven. They'll be smoking. And Lord, we just pray for all those we know, all those we'll see tomorrow, those we work with, those in our family, those you'll put across our path, that you give us everything we need, actually you already have, to share with them eternity, to share with them the choice they need to make, to share with them Jesus, to share with them salvation, to share the gospel. Open our mouths and our tongues. Give us boldness and love and help us. Give us the gift of evangelism, Lord. Give us the gift of prophecy that we might carry this to a lost, hurting world, Lord. There's a lot of so many people and time is running out. But Lord, again, we thank you for the blessing of this book and the understanding, the wisdom, the Holy Spirit, the author who could sit right here as we read it and help us to understand it. Lord, bless us as we leave here tonight. And we pray for safety on our way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.